Return to our study of the Gospel of Matthew this morning after a lengthy break for the December holidays. I want to turn again, though, this morning to Matthew and the 13th chapter. The end of the chapter and the beginning of chapter 14 will receive our attention this morning. The text which we come to today is one of tremendous relevance. It is a text about resistance to God's messengers. Many of you know exactly what I'm talking about when I say this. You have, in fact, personally experienced such resistance in the last few months. Perhaps a family member who claims to be a Christian willfully strays into some gross sin, and you, compelled by compassion and the Scripture, confront that sin. You know that you have the approval of God in so doing, but the backlash, the accusations, and the resistance from offended family members hurts nonetheless. You found that Jesus' words in Matthew 10:25 were true. If they have called the head of the household Beelzebul, or prince of demons, how much more will they malign the members of his household? For a number of others in our congregation, the situation is a little bit different. Your family aren't Christians. They don't claim to be Christians. It used to be that you weren't either. But God rescued you. Your family, however, doesn't see that as a rescue. They see it as rebellion or joining a cult or something like that. When a member of a coal black herd of sheep is turned by God into a white-coated wonder, the rest of the herd bites and kicks the one who is now suddenly different. When you converted to Christ, you're changed. You went from coal black, as it were, to woolly white. Your beliefs changed, your behaviors changed, maybe your church attendance changed, and now you're feeling the bites and the kicks, the animosity and resistance of the rest of the herd. Well, the text that we'll study together this morning, Matthew 13 and 14, addresses exactly those two kinds of situations. Resistance to the messenger and resistance to the message of the gospel. Jesus and John the Baptist, two of God's most favored messengers, experienced exactly the same kind of resistance and rejection that many of you are experiencing for taking a stand for Jesus Christ. Let's begin at the end of chapter 13 and just get into our text quickly by reading verses 53 through 58. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. When Jesus returned to the town of his childhood, all that he found was resistance. Now, it wasn't a great surprise that Jesus and you and me today face this kind of resistance from family and friends. The Old Testament has more than sufficient examples of such resistance to God's messengers to forewarn us of what would happen in the Christian era for those who stand for Christ. To begin this morning, let's just think of a couple of Old Testament examples. Turn to the prophet Jeremiah, first of all. As we think of resistance to the messengers and the message of God, I just want to show you some examples of that from the Old Testament. Jeremiah is a classic example. Jeremiah was called from the womb, before the womb, according to chapter 1, to be God's messenger. However, resistance is hardly a strong enough word to describe the trouble that his family and the people of Jerusalem gave him. In Jeremiah 11, God warned Jeremiah about a plot to do away with him. Jeremiah 11, verse 21. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth," a certain town a short distance from Jerusalem, "it was the men who seek your," Jeremiah's, "life, saying, 'Do not prophesy,'" this is what the men saying, "'do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, that you may not die at our hands.' So Jeremiah, if you keep preaching this stuff, we're going to kill you. What you might not realize is that Anathoth, the town mentioned here, was Jeremiah's hometown. And it was a teeny tiny little village. And so these were men that Jeremiah certainly knew well. They might even have been extended family. Well, here's how Jeremiah felt when God revealed their treacherous intents. Verse 19, I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. And I did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. And let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. Now in chapter 20, Jeremiah suffered again because of the message that he preached. Jeremiah 20, the opening two verses. When Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer of the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten, and he put him in stocks. Well, in fact, as you study Jeremiah, you realize that imprisonment and death threats were virtually a daily occurrence for this messenger of God. Chapter 26 gives us another example. Verses 7 and 8. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. When Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded, notice that it's God's message, all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you must die. Now, I've never preached that good a sermon. I've had people upset at me when I'm done preaching, but nobody's come up to me at the end of the sermon and said, I'm going to kill you, right? Jeremiah did, though. Jeremiah survived the fury of the mob in this case, only to find himself tumbled into jail again in chapter 32. Worse yet, in chapter 36, the king of Judah burnt to ashes the only existing copy of Jeremiah's sermons. Verse 22 of chapter 36. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with the fire burning and the brazier before him. And it came about when Jehudi had read three or four columns, that is, of the scroll of the sermons, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and he threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire. Now, I suspect Jeremiah, at least in some way, is a little bit like me. And I look at it and say, you know, you can beat me. You can put me in jail. You can threaten my life, but don't burn my books. Don't burn my sermons, right? They went after Jeremiah in the worst way imaginable. Jeremiah's sermons incinerated. The people of Judah went back to their normal anti-Jeremiah tactics. Chapter 37, verse 15. Then the officials were angry at Jeremiah, and they beat him, and they put him in jail. In chapter 38, they got bored with that, though, so they came up with a new one. Verse 6, chapter 38, verse 6. Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse. Cistern is a well, basically. And they led Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank into the mud. Now, I think you get the point. God's messengers are not always well received by friends and family. You might remember what happened to Moses in the book of Numbers. Jealous that Moses was getting the attention as God's primary messenger, his family, Aaron his brother, Miriam his sister, they attacked Moses, tried to discredit him. Besides family resistance, the messengers of God in the Old Testament also received resistance from the religious and the political people around them. Elijah, you remember, was nicknamed "You Troubler of Israel." He was exiled to save his own life by God to a trickle of water in a burning wilderness, and then in the Gentile sewer of Phoenicia. He had to move there just to stay alive. The widow of Zarephath, when he moved in with her, accused him of being the cause of her son's death. Elisha, Elijah's replacement, was poked fun at because he was bald. Amos was accused of political conspiracy and then forbidden to preach God's message in the northern kingdom. Micaiah in 1 Kings 22, one of the great prophets of God, was imprisoned and then put on bread and water rations. Resistance to Isaiah's ministry was a bit more final. Isaiah preached for a long time, about 60 years, but according to Jewish tradition, at the end of his life, and this is probably the reference in Hebrews 11, some of you know it, according to Jewish tradition, at the end of Isaiah's life, his fellow Israelites stuffed him inside a hollow tree and then they sawed the tree in half. You can't get around it. God's messengers are resisted. They are resisted by the political, by the religious, and even by their family and friends sometimes. And that is what Jesus and John the Baptist discovered in the text that we are looking at today. Matthew chapter 13, and then we'll also look at the beginning of chapter 14. In chapter 13, Jesus discovered, though I think it was no news to him, Jesus found resistance from family and friends. In chapter 10, Jesus had warned his disciples that they could expect conflict with their families when they stood for Jesus Christ. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword," said the Lord. Here, Jesus found that that very principle was true in his own family. John the Baptist, who bobs into our text in chapter 14, also experienced resistance. It wasn't resistance from friends and family. It was the resistance to the message that he was preaching, the message of righteousness. And so as we look at these two accounts this morning, Jesus and John, we want to find encouragement. Find encouragement from these situations. Encouragement when we face resistance as messengers of the gospel, messengers of righteousness. And so here's our outline. We'll call verses 53 through 58 of chapter 13, resistance to the messenger. Resistance to the messenger. And then chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, we'll call resistance to the message. Let's start with resistance to the messenger. Verse 53 of chapter 13. "And it came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there." That, of course, throws us back into the preceding context. The great day of parables that consumed all of chapter 13, or the majority of that chapter, was now done. Chapter 13, verse 1 says that teaching took place on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Well, Jesus' next ministry destination, according to Matthew's gospel, was Nazareth, his hometown. And so in our outline, we'll call verses 53 and 54, "Coming Home." Coming home. "And it came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished, and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?'" Luke 4, verse 16 says that Nazareth was the city in which Jesus was brought up. Nazareth was about 30 kilometers southwest of the Sea of Galilee. It was a small town, in fact, not a very good reputation. Jesus, when he went there, though, to his hometown, did what he always did as a preacher. He followed his normal pattern. He went into the synagogue and began teaching the crowds from the Old Testament scriptures. This time, it was a bit different, however, than all other times. The message was the same. It was the crowd that was different. You see, over on that side of the synagogue sat the woman that had babysat Jesus when he was young. On this side in the front row was the neighbor whose boys Jesus had played with while growing up. In the back were his sisters, perhaps his brothers were there. These people knew him. They knew him before he got all those fancy ideas. Here Jesus faced perhaps the hardest crowd for a preacher to face. Those who know you from your youth. Those who have ears deafened by the wax of familiarity. Nazareth's most famous son had come home. But the locals weren't sure what they liked. In fact, Luke's gospel, it may not have been this situation, might have been another time, but Luke's gospel records that they tried to throw him off a cliff. They were so thrilled about what he had to say. Well, Nazareth's most famous son had come home, but they weren't sure that they heard what they liked, that they liked what they heard. Let me say it that way. They were astonished, in fact, or amazed at what Jesus said and what Jesus did. And therefore, in our outline, we'll call the second half of verse 54 through verse 57 the consternation. We started with the coming home. We moved to the consternation or the amazement, the surprise, confusion, wonder. Verse 54. And coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, and they became astonished. And they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" Verse 54 says they were astonished. Family and friends were astonished at Jesus' teaching. It's the same word that we translated a bit tongue-in-cheek, knocked silly, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. They were knocked silly by what Jesus was teaching. Now, there are three things that knocked them silly or brought consternation: the message, the power, and the familiarity of Jesus. Well, their consternation at the message and the power of Jesus are dealt with in verse 54. You see it in the middle of the verse. They became astonished, and they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom," that's the message, "and these miraculous powers?" Now, you can imagine the situation. Jesus is up there teaching, and they're kind of whispering back and forth. Who is this guy? Where did he get this wisdom, this profound teaching? He didn't get it at our school. The last teacher we had there couldn't even read himself. And these miracles, where did they come from? Jesus, you know, he was always such a nice boy. Whatever happened to him? You sense here a refusal to accept anything outside their pre-existing circle of knowledge. Jesus as the carpenter's boy was fine. He fit in their world, within their circle of knowledge, their understanding of reality. Jesus who walked on water, healed the sick and raised the dead, they couldn't quite deal with that. What are these new teachings? Isn't the teaching he grew up with good enough for him? Now, when I say things like that, some of you are probably experiencing flashbacks, conversations that you've had where virtually those exact things have been said to you. Resistance to the messenger. Well, besides Jesus' wisdom, they were, of course, also astonished at his power. Just a side note here. It talks about the miraculous power of Jesus. You know, every few years, some money-grubbing sensationalist writes a book full of extraordinary revelations, so-called, about all the miracles that Jesus did when he was a child. Guests show up unexpectedly. Mary doesn't have enough bread rolls to go around. Jesus, do you mind? Oh, of course, mother, poof, 10 turns into 30, right? Well, those kind of fanciful and, to be honest, even ludicrous accounts of Jesus the child magician are based on apocryphal gospels, the Gospel of Thomas and a number of others. Accounts written about Jesus by non-apostles hundreds of years after Christ, they have nothing to do with truth and reality. Well, verse 54 makes it clear that all those kind of books that promote those gospels and Jesus' supposed childhood miracles are sheer nonsense. The people of Nazareth were bowled over or astonished by little Jesus' ability to do miracles. And that tells us that clearly he had not done miracles when he was a child, right? So, there was consternation over the message of Jesus and over the power of Jesus. But that really, in a sense, was the least of it. That was common wherever Jesus ministered. Everybody was amazed at his teaching. Everybody was amazed at his miracles. What was unique to Nazareth was the consternation over Jesus' family background. It was the consternation of familiarity. Verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Not his mother called Mary, his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and his sisters, aren't they here with us? Where did this man get all these things then? Now, again, many of you know exactly what this is like. It is immensely frustrating for your truth, God's truth, the truth that you're delivering, to be ignored simply because you are familiar. I changed your nappies, young man. Don't you go talking to me about no religion. The issue is not my age. It's not my family. It's not your familiarity with me. The issue is whether what I'm saying is true or false. But they just don't see it that way, do they? Verse 55, isn't this the carpenter's son? His mother's Mary? His brothers, list their names? Chances were that Jesus had done work for every family in town. He's a carpenter. Nazareth wasn't a very big town. And to them, he was just the son of Joseph the carpenter, and they simply couldn't see past that. He was so familiar, they had no time for his truth. You know the feeling? It's just a phase that she's going through. Don't listen to her. Just a phase she's going through. Yeah, when you're done telling me about your sin, go pick up your room, okay? Jesus understood that kind of frustration. The frustration of resistance to the familiar messenger. Now, again, just a side note from these verses. It says his mother is called Mary, his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, his sisters, they're all with us. These verses, of course, cause great dismay to the Catholics. The Bible teaches very clearly that Mary was a virgin when she conceived and gave birth to Jesus. The Catholics, however, exalting Mary far beyond her place, decided in the 1800s that Mary continued as a virgin her whole life, never having relations with her husband Joseph even after Jesus' birth. They call that doctrine the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. It's a natural development in a church where to be spiritual you renounced all marital desires and joined a convent, right? You can't have the person who is, in your view, the most spiritual of all having children. It just doesn't work, right? It wrecks the whole system. The Bible, of course, gives absolutely no support, though, to the idea of the perpetual virginity of marriage. The words used here, of perpetual virginity of Mary, the words used here for brothers, the word used for sisters, are the normal Greek words for such. They were not cousins, as some have tried to say. They weren't children born to Joseph in a previous marriage. There's absolutely zero evidence for that anywhere in the Bible. They were Jesus' younger brother and sisters, plain and simply. Those born to Mary and Joseph. And the people of Nazareth then used that familiarity with Jesus' family background as an excuse to ignore his truth. In fact, they even ignored his miracles, verse 58. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Well, Jesus healed anyone, right? Except those who refused to come to be healed. And that's what happened here in Nazareth. They said, he's the carpenter's son. We're not going to have anything to do with him. Because familiarity breeds contempt, in their unbelief, they refused to bring their sick to Jesus to be healed. The first part of verse 57 sums it up. They took offense at him. Literally, you could translate this, they were scandalized by him. Scandalizo in Greek, to stumble over, or to be scandalized. They were scandalized by Jesus. Again, you know the scenario. You got saved one day, you went home, and everyone you preached the gospel to was scandalized by your message. They didn't listen to you because you were too familiar. In the face of that, don't despair. Your Lord Jesus Christ experienced exactly the same thing. Often those you love most listen least. Now that sounds discouraging, but I think we'll see that there is hope for that. There is hope in that situation. We'll come to that in the conclusion. For now, let's move to the next section of the text, chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. We'll come back to the hope in the face of that situation, exemplified even in Jesus himself. As we move to the next section of Matthew's Gospel, the theme is still resistance. Here it is not resistance to the messenger so much as it is resistance to the message. Let's read the text. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they regarded him, John, as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Thereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oath and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. Now, as we begin this section, let me introduce you to the key people of these 12 verses. John the Baptist, you know, messenger of Christ, herald of Christ, the forerunner, right? Also important to this section was Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch, as he is called in verse 1. He was one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the ruler who had the infant boys of Bethlehem slaughtered when Jesus was born. The son, or this son, of Herod the Great — Herod had many sons and a lot of wives too — this son of Herod the Great had inherited only parts of his father's domain. His tetrarchy, or political domain, included the area around the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus did much of his ministry, and the area of Perea, which was on the east or the right bank of the Jordan River. Well, Herod the Tetrarch had been married to the daughter of the king of the Nabataeans. They lived in the area that is now, that is Edom, or the city of Petra, you may have heard of. They lived in that area. Herod, the Tetrarch, however, had divorced that woman and had married instead this woman named Herodias, mentioned in the text. Well, Herodias, this was also her second marriage. She had previously been married to a man named Philip, as the text notes. Philip also happened to be a son of Herod the Great by a different wife. She had divorced, Herodias had divorced that Philip son and had married his half-brother, Herod the Tetrarch. As one commentator said, it was as messy as any of our modern divorces. Now, as our text notes, Herodias also had a daughter from her first marriage. That daughter's name was Salome. We know that from history. And the best estimates put her age somewhere between 12 and 14 at the time of this account. Now, those are the key players. Now, under our heading then, resistance to the message, let's first look at Herod's speculation. You find that in verses 1 and 2. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus. How Herod had heard about Jesus isn't said, but it's no surprise that he did. Jesus' miracles made him famous. The report might have come through one of Herod's officials named Cusa. Luke, in Luke 8:3, tells us that Cusa's wife was a financial supporter of Jesus' itinerant preaching ministry. She gave ministry money to help out Jesus and the 12 and pay for their travels and food and so on. Surely she had told her husband, Cusa, about Jesus, and he in turn had told his boss, Herod. Again, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist." This is Herod's speculation. "He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, the last time we met John was back in Matthew's Gospel. It was in chapter 11. He was in prison, but he was still alive and kicking at that point. And so the death of John is introduced really as a shock here by Matthew. Herod's speculation was that this new Galilean miracle worker, i.e. Jesus, was actually John the Baptist. John had done no miracles during his ministry, but the Gospels tell us that. But they said, Herod said, this must be John the Baptist, and he's been raised from the dead, and that's why now he has miraculous powers. Herod had believed John had come back to haunt him. The reason being, Herod had a guilty conscience. He was the one who had unjustly ordered the execution of John the Baptist. Now, the story behind John's execution is then given in the rest of the section. We'll call verses 3 and 4 as we move ahead, Herod's spite. Spite means anger or hate. Herod's spite, verse 3. For Herod had seized John and bound him, and he put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Herod was spiteful or angry, hateful towards John and his message for a very specific reason. John was a preacher of righteousness. Herod, by marrying the ex-wife of his brother, had broken God's law. Leviticus 18:16 and chapter 20, verse 21, said that one could not marry the ex-wife of a still-living brother. The verb used in verse 4 tells us that John had repeatedly preached that Herod's relationship with Herodias was disowned by God. Again, the situation is not unfamiliar. Someone you know, maybe it's a family member, someone at work, whatever. Someone you know moves in with his girlfriend, commits adultery, announces he's a homosexual, or something like that. Your conscience is pricked by what they've done, and you feel obligated to warn them what God thinks of such behavior, what the Scripture says. But the person hates your message. He wants to continue to claim to be a Christian and keep his sinful lifestyle too. By going to him with the message of righteousness, you simply irritate his already inflamed conscience. And what's his response? Resistance. Just like Herod. Herod seized John, bound him, put him in prison. Verse 4, because of the preaching of righteousness. Herod resented the message of righteousness. Interestingly, according to the Gospel of Mark, Herod actually kind of liked and found fascinating the messenger, John. Look at Mark chapter 6. Keep your finger in Matthew, we'll be right back. But look at Mark chapter 6 for a moment. It's a parallel account in the Gospel of Mark. Notice Herod's attitude towards John the Baptist. Mark 6, verse 20. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Herod's calling John out of the prison every once in a while when he's got a free moment and says, John, talk to me. Right? There's a certain fascination with this messenger of righteousness. He hates the message, but he finds the messenger interesting. Herod saw John kind of like a two-headed cobra at the circus. He found John entertaining to look at, but he feared John's bite. And so Herod vacillated, went back and forth between hatred on one hand and curiosity and fascination on the other. Turn back to Matthew 14. Verse 5 notes that and expands the thought. Although he wanted to put him, John, to death, Herod feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. Now we'll call in our outline verses 5 through 12 Herod's spinelessness. Herod's spinelessness. He hated John, but he couldn't bring himself to kill him, according to Mark 6, 20, because of his curiosity. Here an added factor is brought in, and probably more important for a politician, because Herod was afraid of the crowds. And so Herod's being a bit spineless here. Now, his spinelessness comes through in another way, verse 6 and following. But when Herod's birthday came, they're at the birthday party, that's what that word meant. When Herod's birthday feast came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Thereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Now Herod Antipas was not really such a wealthy and powerful ruler that he could make this kind of oath. He was probably more than a little bit inebriated, I would guess, when he gave this ridiculous promise to his 14-year-old girl. Whatever you ask, I'll give it to you. Now, you might expect a 14-year-old girl to ask for, you know, a new CD player or some clothes or something like that, right? And so imagine the surprise when the answer came back, I want the head of John the Baptist. Verse 8. And having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. The King James, just a note, says, give me his head on a charger. You need to understand that that was an old word for a platter, not a reference to a knight's horse, right? Okay. So don't be confused by that. She wants his head on a platter. Urged by her mother, the girl asked for John's head, i.e. his life. Isn't it tragic how one generation can train the next in bitterness? Swept up in her mother's hatred for John, the girl set aside her natural, sinful, selfish greed. You know, I mean, she'd get whatever she wants. Are you gonna ask for somebody's head on a platter? That's not the normal, sinful, greedy thing to do, is it? She sets that aside and swept up in her mother's venomous lust and hatred for John. Execution without trial was illegal under the Old Testament law. But Herod, not wanting to appear as weak as he was, knuckled under to the brutal demand of Herodias. Verse 9. And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. That's called men-pleasing. You do stupid things when you try to please men. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. So, men-pleasing or fear of men has led to this state of events. Verse 12, his disciples came and took away the body and buried it. They went and reported to Jesus. In chapter 13, the people of Nazareth resisted the messenger. In chapter 14, it was the message that infuriated Herod and even more so Herodias, his wife. Sinners love darkness because it hides their evil acts. And when you shine the spotlight of Scripture, the truth of God's Word and His standards on their activities, they often resist even violently. Herod's about face when Herod's about face when Herodias asked for his life, going from being a guy who kind of liked John and wanted to listen to him now to being one who would order his execution. That kind of treachery shows us that we might need to be prepared for that when we confront the sin of someone whom perhaps we thought liked us, perhaps whom we thought we had a good relationship with. And we go to them and we confront their sin, and suddenly there's a total about-face and a vicious attack. That happens. We're warned of that here by this example. The conviction of the message about sin and the sinner's devotion to his own reputation often determines that those we hoped would receive our rebuke, in fact, do not. Instead of receiving our rebuke, perhaps they turn and strike like an angry mamba. Now, as we think about the message of these two short texts that we've looked at, one about Jesus and one about John, we see in Jesus and John the very thing that many of you have had to face. It struck me as I considered this passage from a pastor's perspective, one who shepherds the flock. I've seen this. I've talked with you about this kind of thing, many of you. Jesus, the messenger, was resisted and rejected because he was just too familiar.
John's message of repentance and righteousness was resisted and, in fact, responded to with a bitter hatred. How dare you expose my sin for what it is? Now, in the midst of those kind of battles, we might become discouraged. Discouraged because our family refuses to listen to our truth because we're too familiar. Discouraged because of personal attacks. Discouraged because of a hatred for the message of righteousness, even from those who claim to be Christians. Let me give you, as we conclude this morning, several reasons why you should not become discouraged. When fighting against the resistance of familiarity or the fury or, on the other hand, coldness of the confronted sinner. A series of reasons not to become encouraged. The first reason you should not become discouraged was this. Jesus himself faced exactly that kind of situation. Now, follow the logic. Jesus faced it, and therefore you know that he knows how to give you the grace to face it as well. He knows exactly the pain and the sorrow and the difficulty of that situation. And so he knows how to give you grace to deal with it. Hebrews 4, verse 16 says, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Where do you go for help when you're in need? You go to the throne of grace, to the throne of Christ. Verse 15 then said this in that chapter, Hebrews 4, "We have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who can sympathize with our weaknesses." We go to Christ for help, knowing that he's been through it. And he has. Jesus faced exactly what you face with your family and friends. And so don't be discouraged. Realize you walk in the footsteps of your Lord. Now, in regard to the resistance of the preaching of righteousness, someone said this, one of the commentators, A.T. Robertson, he said this, I thought it was good, quote, "It is better to have a head like John the Baptist and lose it than to have an ordinary head and keep it." Kind of like that. Perhaps our authority would not be a quote like that, though. Our authority would be the Scripture, and we would be reminded Proverbs 27, verse 5, which says, "Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed." When we're afraid that the message will not be received, when we gave the message of righteousness and it definitely wasn't received, it was resisted, and now we're getting hatred and resentment for it, remember, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Rebuke is love. Never forget it. Here's something else to encourage you when you face those kind of situations. The last thing, the hope of unexpected change. The hope of unexpected change. Think about this for a moment with me. Part of the crowd in Nazareth that rejected Jesus on the grounds of familiarity was probably his own family. At least his sisters were there. They said they were here with us. And perhaps the brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas were there as well. Certainly they were there many other times when Jesus taught. Turn for a moment to John chapter 7. The Gospel of John in the 7th chapter. And you see the Gospel's report on how Jesus' brothers responded to him. John 7, verses 3 through 5. It's time for one of the significant feasts of the Jewish life, the Feast of Tabernacles. And many Jews would go up to Jerusalem to celebrate that feast together, and the brothers are encouraging Jesus to go. His brothers, verse 3, therefore said to him, "Depart from here. Leave. Go away. Go into Judea, and that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. Basically what they're saying in this text is, get out of here, we're tired of you. Go and try to win your followers somewhere else. Go to Jerusalem where the crowds are. We're sick of hearing your message. We're tired of listening to your nonsense. They were hardened, resentful as only angry siblings can be. Is that the end of the story? It's not, is it? Look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. The apostles, together with 120 others, in the upper room, praying, waiting for the Spirit to come as promised by Jesus. Notice verse 14 of Acts 1. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. You say, what's that? I'll tell you what it is. It's unexpected change. Unexpected change. It's the grace of God penetrating a heart that seemed impenetrable. In fact, one of Jesus' brothers, James, became one of the key leaders of the early church in Acts. He was probably the author of the New Testament epistle of James. Hardened, bitter, resistant to the familiar messenger. But in the end, God's grace was even stronger. There's always hope, isn't there, when you face resistance to the gospel? There's always the hope of, humanly speaking, unexpected change. A man I knew a number of years ago was fond of telling this story. He was had been the pastor of a rural church in Montana in the United States. The great-grandfather of one family in the church was 94 years old. He was a hard-living, hard-drinking, foul-mouthed hater of God and Christ. For years, the family had prayed for him. But what hope is there for a lifelong 94-year-old booze-loving God-hater? No human hope. One year, his 8-year-old great-granddaughter had a leading part in the church Christmas play, and so the old blasphemer came to watch one of the practices. For some reason, perhaps because of the bright stage lights on his face and the heater next to him that was going full blast, the grandfather suddenly thought that he had died and gone to hell. He said, cried out from the front row, "I'm in hell, I've gone to hell." There in the church pew, the 8-year-old granddaughter explained the gospel to him. "You don't have to go to hell, Grandpa, if you believe in Jesus. You see, he died on the cross so you can be forgiven." After 94 years of hating God and cursing Christ, his heart broke and he repented. He died shortly later, a year later, if I recall correctly. There's always hope with Christ, even after 94 years of resistance. "Where sin did abound, grace abounded all the more," said the Apostle Paul. And so never give up. Jesus knows what you face and the resistance you face. You can go to the throne of grace for help in time of need and know that He understands. Just continue to do what's right as you face resistance as a messenger of righteousness. Pray for His grace to bring unexpected change. Where sin did abound, grace abounded all the more. Lord, we thank You that we can trust You, Your sovereignty, to crush the barriers to the gospel, barriers to which us seem insurmountable, impenetrable. Defenses that we can never get through, You can. What is impossible with men is possible for God. So Lord, we pray this morning for those that have resisted us in the preaching of the gospel, that have resisted us because we are too familiar. That is their excuse for not believing Your truth. We pray for those who have resisted the message of righteousness because it condemns their lifestyle and calls them to change. We pray, Lord, that You might do the unexpected, that You might joyfully shock us, that Your grace might abound more than their sin, and they would come to know You. For us, Lord, as messengers of righteousness, we pray that we would be faithful, that we would never tire in the fight and the battle. knowing that it may be the next time that you intervene and the person repents and seeks forgiveness. Lord, help us to never give up hope. Be our strength, be our comfort, our encourager, as you are our example of overcoming resistance to the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would use us to your glory, to the proclamation of Christ, to the salvation of sinners, even the most resistant people in our lives. Use us, we pray, to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.